Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter number 17, and we're going to get there in just a minute. 2,000 plus years removed from the life of Christ, my fear is that he has become in many ways almost a mythical and mystical figure to us, not unlike the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus and the fairy godmother and all of those mystical, mythical entities. And I think sometimes we forget that Jesus Christ was a very real, living man, a God man. And in the age that we live in, I think the further removed we get from the actual life of Christ, the more skeptical people become of Christianity. And I think if you take a look at our culture, you take a look at some of the resistance that's coming against the people of God now, it's clear to me that the skeptics of Christianity are multiplying and our faith is constantly being scrutinized. And if we're not careful as Christian people, we'll let doubts creep in on our lives as well. And so the purpose of this December sermon series is twofold. Number one, just to solidify our faith, to get us grounded and settled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did, that everything that he's promised us is solid, that we can trust it, we can bank our eternal soul on it, and also that we might learn how to give an answer for the faith that we have, because the skeptics and the unbelievers that are multiplying around the world need us to be able to testify with passion and clarity why we believe Jesus is who he said he is and he did what he said that he would do. Is there any evidence for our faith? That's the question, and I believe there's a lot of evidence. I believe there's a lot of substance to why we believe what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think our faith is rooted in mysticism or a mythical man. I think our faith is very well rooted and grounded in a lot of different tangible evidence. Evidence that would stand up in any court of law anywhere in this land. And we've taken a look at some of the reasons why I believe in Jesus, why we believe in Jesus, and we started with that prophetic testimony. And that's the evidence of Jesus that came before he was ever even born of a virgin in Bethlehem. The prophetic evidence of the Old Testament that began in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 when God promised a remedy for Satan and for sin. And it wove its way all the way through the Old Testament with about 30 different men that wrote over a span of over 1,100 years, different kind of men who lived in different places, who had different responsibilities, gave us our Old Testament scriptures. And over 30 of those men pointed us to the one that would come, that would fulfill the promise that God made in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 of a Savior. And all three, over 300 of those Old Testament prophecies were all fulfilled by one man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Hundreds of years before he ever came, they told us where he would be born, when he would be born, how he would be born, what men would say about him, how he would be crucified. There are a lot of Old Testament prophecies that one man could not even chosen to have fulfilled all of those prophecies, because he could not have made some of those choices on his own. And so we looked at just eight of them, and I did eight for a very specific reason, because a mathematical scholar, I don't recall which school, it was a Wheaton College or one of those well-known colleges, came up, he took eight of those prophecies that could not have been manipulated by the man himself, and discovered the mathematical probability of one man fulfilling just eight of those prophecies, and he came up with a mathematical probability of one in 100, or 1 in 10 to the 17th power, which equates to 1 in 100 quadrillion. And I tell you, there's a whole lot better chance of you picking those six numbers for the Georgia lottery and the Powerball number than that. 1 in 100 quadrillion. And keep in mind, that's just 8. 48 was 1 in 100 to the 1 in 10 to the 157th power. We can't even begin to wrap our minds around those numbers. And Jesus fulfilled not 48, but 300 specific Old Testament prophecies when he was born as a born of a virgin in Bethlehem. I'm not going to rehearse all that we talked about there, but last week we talked about the eyewitness testimony. That's not the testimony of the people that preceded Jesus. This is the testimony of those that were with Jesus, the eyewitness testimony. All of the New Testament writers, they saw Jesus, they heard Jesus, they touched Jesus, they were with Jesus, and they testified of Jesus. They lived with Christ. They saw, they heard what he said, they saw what he did and what he promised. Every one of the New Testament writers, the Bible says, were witnesses of his death, witnesses of his burial, and witnesses of his resurrection. Eyewitness testimony. I shared with you last week how I believe their eyewitness testimony would pass all the marks of an eyewitness testimony in a court of law today. Today I want us to consider the evidence of the historical testimony of Jesus. Now up until this point, I think both of the previous messages have been very biblical in nature. That is, that I gave you a lot of verses of Scripture to back up what I was telling you. This morning we're going to have to step outside of the Bible to give you the historical, cultural evidence of Jesus. So it's kind of an extra biblical account of why we believe what we believe. And I think that's an important part of our arsenal that we defend our faith with, is that we, because people will tell you, well, you're just looking at the Bible and I don't necessarily believe what the Bible says. Well, you don't have to necessarily just look at what the Bible says. You can look at the tangible, historic evidence of this man called Jesus. And so we're going to look at that from an extra biblical perspective this morning. But I want to look at his life. We've looked at it before he came. We've looked at it while he came. And now we want to look at it after he ascended up to heaven, because Jesus Christ, since his ascension into heaven, has impacted the world like no other person ever has. But if you'll look with me in Acts chapter 17, I'm just going to use this kind of as a jumping off point this morning. In Acts chapter 17, the Bible says, when they had passed through Amphipolis, that is the Apostle Paul and his co-worker Silas, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days, that's 21 days, he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now, and keep in mind, when Paul is reasoning with them out of the Scriptures, that he is reasoning with them out of the Old Testament Scriptures that the Jewish people held as the Word of God. And here's what he did from those Old Testament Scriptures. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, they refused to hear that prophetic testimony. The Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received." Now he's talking about Jason received Paul and Silas into his home. "Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." Here's the part of that story. Paul and Silas came to Thessalonica to preach the gospel. They started with the Old Testament Scriptures in a synagogue full of Jews. They preached and testified that the one that had promised was the Lord Jesus Christ. And many in that synagogue began to believe in Jesus. Many of the prominent leaders of that city began to believe in Jesus, and it aroused the jealousy and envy of some of those Jews who did not yet believe in Jesus. They organized a company to come in against them to have them thrown out of the city, and they found Jason, and they did not find Paul and Silas, and if you keep reading, you'll find out that they escaped to get away from that persecution, but they accused Jason and Paul and Silas and those that were following this new way of literally turning the world upside down. He said, those people that are turning the world upside down around us have come here too. Now, keep this in mind. This everything that I've read says that the book of Acts is a historical account of the days of the early church immediately following the ascension of Christ. And nearly everybody that I've read behind says that the history of the book of Acts ended around AD 62. That Luke, the beloved physician, the same one that wrote the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and that had all of those eyewitnesses telling him what they saw, heard, touched, he wrote that down as it was given to him. He said that he had perfect understanding of all of those things from the very beginning, and he's passing that information along. And then he writes the book of Acts. In less than 30 years after Christ ascended to heaven, this ragtag band of nondescript followers who were fishermen and tax collectors and non-important people had literally, in a space of less than 30 years, gained the reputation of turning the world upside down about this man called Jesus. Literally. I mean, there was 11 of them left when the smoke settled after the crucifixion. The first time Jesus appeared to his apostles, Thomas was missing, so there was 10 of them. He showed himself again to them 8 days after that with the 11 present. For the next 50 days, he showed himself alive, but when he turned them loose to go and preach the gospel, they turned the world upside down. And you read their testimonies, you see the letters that they wrote, you see the impact that they made on the world. There was no skepticism whatsoever in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who he was, what he did, and what he promised was settled in their hearts and minds, and every one of the apostles died, except John, died a martyr's death, holding on and preaching that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, and that he is indeed God manifested to us in human flesh. There wasn't any skepticism. The spark that was set in their heart from that resurrection sparked a fire that has blazed itself through history even to today. So I want to give you some solid, I believe, historic testimonies that Jesus Christ is who he said he is and did what he said he'd do, and that we can take what he's promised to the bank. Here's the historic testimony. Number one, an explosion of converts to Christianity. Now, on the night Jesus was betrayed, the Bible says that all of them fled. Now, we give Peter the bad rap because he denied Jesus with a curse. We give Peter the bad rap, but Peter was not the only one that left Jesus that night. When he was betrayed and when they took him away and the apostles saw what was about to happen to him, the Bible said that they all fled in fear. They all abandoned him. Now, after Sunday, all that changed. After Sunday, they all became believers. After Sunday, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Ghost." 50 days after that, 40 days he walked with them, talked with them in a post-resurrection glorified body. 40 days after Resurrection Sunday, and they watched him as he ascended back up to heaven, and he told them not to leave Jerusalem until they got the power of the Holy Ghost to be witnesses. But 50 days after his resurrection, this group of ragtag disciples who were gathered in an upper room to pray and all of a sudden were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with power and with the demonstration of the Spirit. And on that first day of preaching, 3,000 folks got saved and became believers. Can you imagine what would happen in Ware County, Georgia, if today 3,000 folks surrendered their life to the Lord Jesus Christ? You don't think that would send some ripples across this county? You don't think some folks' lives and families would be changed? You don't think some businesses would be impacted by that? But that's not all. Just a few days after that, I'm not sure. I tried to research it in Scripture. I'm not sure exactly how many days elapsed after that first sermon. But if you read the text, the Bible keeps telling us that every day the Lord kept adding to the church. But He kept adding to the church. He kept adding to the church. Day after day, the Bible said that the number of disciples was multiplied. But not many days after that 50th day, after a notable miracle had occurred and a man that had been lame from his birth was healed by Peter and John, or by the power of God through Peter and John as they were going to the temple. And when they had opportunity to preach regarding that miracle, they testified again that we did not do this by our power. We did this by the power of the one that has been crucified, buried, and risen again. And we're proclaiming to you His name, and that in Him there is the promise of eternity, the promise of resurrection. And after that notable miracle, there were 5,000 men, the Bible says, that were saved. Didn't even tell us how many women got saved. It just said 5,000 men were saved. So in the space of just a week or so after Jesus ascended back to heaven, you probably got in the neighborhood of 10,000 folks that came to faith in Christ. Now, this is a historical event. You can back this up in history. You don't even need the Bible to tell you. You can just look back. The historians have written for us that Christianity, soon after the resurrection of Christ, exploded onto the scene. And now you've got nearly 10,000 converts. And listen to me. The gospel hadn't even got out of Jerusalem yet. It's still confined to one city. And in the space of just a couple of weeks after Jesus' resurrection, you got over 10,000 new followers. I'd say from 11 to 10,000 is a notable historical evidence that something changed. Secondly, not only were there an explosion of converts early on, there was a change in the day that they worshiped. Now, this might not be a big deal to you, but I want you to consider with me for just a minute. Most of these early converts were Jews, and they worshiped the Lord on the Sabbath, which is Saturday. Now, I know we read in the text of the book of Acts many times that the disciples went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. But if you understand what they were doing in the synagogue on the Sabbath, they were witnesses of Christ on a mission field within the Jewish nation. They went to the synagogue on Sunday not because they agreed with Judaism or that salvation could be obtained by the keeping of the law. They went to the synagogue on the Sabbath to do what Paul did at Thessalonica, to reason with the Jews that these Old Testament scriptures we've been reading are pointing us to Jesus, whom we have missed. So they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath on a mission trip. But the Bible tells us that they met on Sunday morning to celebrate Jesus. And the reason they met on Sunday morning to celebrate Jesus is because that was the day of the resurrection. And from henceforth, throughout the Bible, the first day of the week became the Lord's day for the new church. From then until now, those who profess Christ as their Lord and Savior gather together on Sunday, which is Resurrection Day. Now you say, that's not that big a deal. Listen to me. 1,500 years of Jewish tradition, of Jewish law. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 1,500 years of the Jewish people worshiping the Lord on the Sabbath. And in one day, the day of worship changed. Now, y'all say, that still ain't a big deal, preacher. If I announce to you this morning that we're no longer going to have church on Sundays, that we're going to have it on Mondays. Or I can tell you that we're not going to have church anymore on Sundays. We're going to back it up to the Sabbath day, which is Saturday. And the next time that y'all met would be to vote me out of the pulpit. Because you would say, He has lost his mind. We've been doing this for 2,000 years, and he wants to change the Word of God and make us worship on another day. I'm here to tell you the change in the day of worship for the Jewish people was a very big deal. That's historical evidence that something changed in those people's life. Number three, a tool of execution became a symbol of hope. The Roman cross was the most horrific form of death imaginable at the time. You think about it like this. I mean, our nation has essentially, I think, outlawed the electric chair because it is cruel and unusual punishment for some. I personally think that we ought to bring back some cruel and unusual forms of punishment as a deterrent to some of what we're witnessing today. Amen. However, you think about it, and I don't think I could even be this cruel. I might say that I could, but in the heat of the moment, I don't think I could do that, not to a human being. Imagine death by electric chair where they just pull the lever and shoot a jolt and throw it back up, where they literally torture a man to death with electrical current over a 12-hour span of time. I don't think there's very many people, as hard as you might be, I don't think there's very many people on the earth today that could stomach that kind of torture of another human being. The Roman cross was that kind of instrument of torture. It was designed not to kill somebody in a day. It was designed to kill somebody slowly over several days' time. The only reason those folks died on that Friday was because, number one, there was an ordained plan of God. Number two, the Sabbath day was coming up and they couldn't violate the Sabbath. They couldn't have anybody hanging on the cross on the Sabbath day. That's the reason they broke those two thieves' legs to hasten the day of their death. And when they came to Jesus, they found him already dead, probably from the scourging that he had prior to that crucifixion. The Roman cross was the most horrific death that anybody could ever imagine inflicting on another human being. But the new Jewish converts preached Christ crucified as the answer for mankind's sin. Now that was foolishness to people then. The Bible says that was foolishness to people then. That how can somebody's death on the cross bring forth anything good? But the Apostle Paul made it clear is that we're not coming to you preaching enticing words of man's wisdom. We're not coming here to try to woo you with our eloquent words. He said, we're coming to you to preach to you Christ crucified, buried, and risen again. Now, it was foolishness to the unsaved, but the Bible said that the preaching of the cross, even though it's foolishness to the unsaved, to those that believe, it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew and to the Gentile. And so, that cross, all of a sudden, became not an instrument of execution, but a symbol of the profound hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. And that's still, listen, go any day that you want to go to Arlington Cemetery or any of other our national cemeteries that are scattered across our country and look, headstone after headstone after headstone after headstone marked with the symbol of hope that was a Roman execution tool. What happened? Jesus happened. There's a lot of men died on a lot of crosses through history. And up until that point, the cross had always been what it had always been, an instrument of execution. But after the resurrection, the cross became a profound symbol of hope in eternal life. In fact, I would say today, the cross is the universal symbol of hope. You find people wearing crosses around their neck and crosses in their houses who have no clue what happened there and what it means for them. Number four, the impact or the influence on the Roman Empire. The same empire that crucified Jesus, less than 300 years after his resurrection, embraced him. The same empire that crucified him on the cross, less than 300 years later, embraced him as the Christ. In the year 312 AD, Constantine legalized Christianity in Rome. In other words, he said, Nero burned Christians at the stake. Nero lit his gardens at night with the bodies of Christians burning to death. The Romans entertained themselves by putting Christians in the Colosseum and letting them be torn apart by lions while other Jews cheered them on. That was the testimony of the early church. But less than 300 years after that, all of a sudden, this empire that prided itself on the destruction of the Christian faith, in 300 years, not only did they legalize Christianity and say, no more torment, no more persecution, no more execution of these people. They legalized it, and then less than 70 years later, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. That's incredible. Now, I understand and know that everything about that was not a good thing. When you marry the church and the state, like the Roman Empire did, there's bound to be some problems that come. It had its problems. But what the legalization of Christianity did inside the Roman Empire is it broadened the scope and influence of Christianity's values and virtues and social ideas that they gleaned from their relationship with Christ, which is the fifth thing that I want to talk to you about. Not only their direct influence on the Roman Empire, but on Christianity's impact on the culture itself and how it was influenced. The teaching of Christ and His church changed the way the world looks at a lot of things. Number one, it changed the way the world looks at women. Women were elevated by Christ. And women were elevated by the teachings of Christ in the church that followed. Prior to that time, women were looked at as personal property. You could have as many as you want. You can get rid of them at any time that you want to. I mean, that ain't a good idea. The value and role of women changed exponentially by the rise of Christianity. Why? Because that's what Christ taught. He valued the women. Children, you don't have to take my word for this. Go back and do you some Google searches or bring down one of them old Encyclopedia Britannicas and Google or look up ancient Rome. And you'll find out that it was virtuous in those days. If there was a child that was sickly, a child that couldn't take care of himself, it was known as virtuous just to set that child aside and let that child die. Children didn't have any real value in that culture. That changed with the rise of Christianity. The way the world viewed women and children changed. The compassion that Jesus had for the sick and the poor. By the way, one of the last parables that he preached was, I was sick and you visited me. Or I was sick and you cared for me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. All of those things, the teachings of Christ changed his disciples, and his disciples brought those teachings to the world, and the world was changed, so much so that his compassion for the sick and the poor meant that the earliest hospitals that this world ever saw were connected to churches. In fact, I read one edict, and I didn't want to bore you with all of those things that I read, but I think it was at the Council of Nicaea, which was in the early 300s. That there was literally an edict passed that everywhere there was a cathedral for worship, there would be a hospital for the sick. Because so it was so fundamentally attached to the teachings of Christ that every time they built a church, they felt like there needed to be a hospital, a hospice care facility for those that were sick and suffering. Why? Because they were following the man called Jesus and the way that he lived his life. Christian monasteries, which is where people gathered to study these ancient texts and to begin to teach the doctrines of the Old Testament that pointed to Christ and follow the teachings of the monasteries is where those copies were made of all of those manuscripts so that they could be disseminated around the empire. But the Christian monasteries became the cradle of academia. That is where our modern education system got its start, in a monastery. Up until that time, only the elite classes of people were literate. Only the elite classes of people were able to get an education. But the Christian monasteries changed that. And their desire to educate everybody about the gospel, their desire to get the gospel into the hands of anybody and everybody and teach them how to read that. And so we've got our modern educational system was birthed from the Christian church's desire to propagate the gospel. It was interesting to me when you look at ancient Rome that humility and forgiveness were not seen as virtues. In fact, there's some ancient documents, the titles of them are hilarious to read, about how to be proud. Basically, how to be proud without making people hate you. Pride was seen as a virtue. Unforgiveness, and you see some of that in the brutality. They didn't forgive people. They were eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth empire. And worse than that, they were, if you do this to me, I'm going to do worse to you. Humility and forgiveness have not always been virtues. Why did they become virtuous? Because of the teachings of Christ. Because of the examples of Christ. The cultural influence of Christianity on the world is immeasurable. You can trace so much back, what we call civilization now. You can trace so much of that back to the influence of Christ on his disciples and the influence of his disciples on the world around them. Number six, the founding and fabric of our country. The founding and fabric of the United States of America. Again, you don't have to take my word for this. From Christopher Columbus to George Washington, all of our documents that we have of those days tell us that the quest for us to become a Christ-centered nation is undeniable. I mean, you look at the Mayflower Compact, you look at the Declaration of Independence, you look at the Constitution of the United States of America, you look at the very founding and fabric of the United States of America, and the influence of Christ and Christianity is undeniable. Our Constitution had 55 men that signed it. 50 of them were Christians. Several of them were Christian ministers. Their form of government had its roots and its foundation in the teaching of Scripture, in accountability, in structure, in the governance of God, in morality, in liberty established in law. Biblical concepts. The Puritans of our nation, the earliest, our earliest leaders, our founding fathers were Puritans, but the Puritans of our nation were 95% literate. 95% of the Puritans knew how to read, and their primary reading material was the Word of God. In fact, I thought this was interesting. The very first law in our nation that required public education was called the Old Deluder Satan Act. They understood that the deceiver was at work in our world, and that the way for us to overcome the acts of delusion that Satan brought to the world was to teach people the gospel. And so it is no coincidence whatsoever that the first schools in our nation were founded where? In the church. Church house schools were commonplace in colonial America. I'm just scratching the surface. I challenge you to look at the art. Some of the most famous artists of all time are connected to Christianity. Their Christian faith shines through the art. Literature, music, science. I found it astounding to read the names of the early scientists like Pasteur and Kepler and Einstein. Some of these guys, their names are synonymous to us with wisdom and science. They were devout Christ followers. And to them, their scientific discoveries pointed back to the truths of Scripture. 100 of the first 110 universities in America were founded for the purpose of propagating Christianity. 100 of the first 110 universities in our country were founded for the express purpose of propagating Christianity across our world. That's why America became the number one mission sending agency in all the world. I found this statement, a founding statement from Harvard. Now, I understand these universities are no longer Christian, but they started as that. Harvard, Princeton, Yale, they started as literally as seminaries for preachers and missionaries to carry the gospel. Here's the founding statement from Harvard College. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. Can I just tell you, the United States of America would not exist apart from Jesus Christ, period. That is why our founding fathers came here and established this nation that we've been blessed to call home. And my last point is simply this. Brother James could do a much better job articulating this. The popularity of the Holy Bible. I don't want you to make any mistake about this. That the book that we have, that we read from every Sunday morning, from the beginning to the end, is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you can find all kind of teachings and all kind of sayings and all kind of principles and all kind of precepts and all kind of commands and all kind of statutes. But this book is about, first and foremost, God's plan of salvation that He orchestrated for the saving of mankind from their sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the subject of this book. It is the first book that was ever printed with movable type. The Gutenberg Press, the first movable type printing machine ever invented, and the first book the inventor chose to mass produce was the Holy Bible. Over 5 billion copies have been sold. The Bible sells 100 million copies every year. There's no other book that has ever been put together. It is the best-selling book of all time. Why? Because it tells us God's way of salvation through Christ. Time Magazine, March 2007. Would y'all all say Time Magazine is not very well known to be a Christian publication? Time Magazine said the Bible has done more to shape literature, history, entertainment, and culture than any book ever written. Its influence on world history, which is what we're talking about this morning, is unparalleled and shows no signs of abating. By the way, this book is still introducing people to Jesus. People are still opening the pages of this book around the world and embracing the one that it points them to. The evidence is there. I want you to study it. I want you to study the prophetic testimony. I want you to study the eyewitness testimony. I want you to study the historic testimony. I've just given you a broad picture. I hadn't got to the nitty-gritty, but there's depth here. There's substance here. There's more proof that I can give you here historically than I can give you in an hour's time. I'm telling you, I weeded through a whole bunch of stuff from all of those early historians in the Roman Empire that testified about what was going on in Christianity and how these people were literally losing their lives for the sake of the message that they were proclaiming. They were submitting themselves willingly to being burned at the stake and torn apart because they would not relent on their testimony of who Jesus is. From AD 33 to the end of 2019, Jesus Christ and those that believe there is salvation in no other name are still turning the world upside down. Yale historian, I'm not even going to try to pronounce his name. Said, regardless of what anyone may personally think or believe about him, Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure in the history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries, actually beyond 20 centuries now. If it were possible with some sort of super magnet to pull up out of history every scrap of metal bearing at least a trace of his name, how much would be left? I'd tell you, very little. There is no way a mere man like the man Jesus was could have made that kind of impact. There's an old poem called, or an old essay called, The Incomparable Christ. I don't like to just read to you, but I'm going to read to you this essay because I think it summarizes everything I want to say in closing. More than 1,900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. That's a reference to the virgin birth. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. Remember, we didn't know anything about his life. We saw him at his birthday, 8 days thereafter, at his 12th birthday, and not a sign of him until he was 30 years old. Lived in poverty, reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived, and that was during his exile in childhood into Egypt, which the scriptures prophesied of. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the billows as if pavements, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book, and yet all the libraries of the country could not hold the books that had been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun, and yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels stack arms and surrender without a shot fired. Now that's talking about the whole act of salvation, that we surrender our lives to him. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. Once each week, I wish this was still true, once each week the wheels of commerce cease their turning and multitudes wend their way to worshiping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. Y'all remember that day when if you didn't get it on Saturday, you didn't get it on Sunday. By the way, we're not a better nation because of that. The names of the past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of the past scientists, philosophers, and theologians have come and gone. But the name of this man abounds more and more. Though time has spread 1,900 years, 2,000 years, between the people of this generation and the scene of his crucifixion, yet he still lives. Herod could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. Jesus stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by devils, as the living, personal Christ, our Lord and Savior. The closing words of the poem that's on the back of your bulletin called One Solitary Life Concerning Jesus says this: 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the movies that ever sailed, or all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on earth as has that one solitary life of that man called Jesus. And the reason for that is because he was not just a man. He was God, robed in human flesh, crucified, buried, and risen again. So let me ask you this morning, based on the evidence, the prophecy of the Old Testament, the eyewitness accounts of the New Testament, the historical account of the last 2,000 years of history on earth, what are you going to say about Jesus? If you say he never lived, I'll just tell you, you're crazy. Maybe crazy beyond redemption. Maybe not. I don't know how anybody can get by the evidence that we've looked at so far and believe that there was never a man called Jesus. Either you can say he was a liar, or you can call him a lunatic and dismiss all of his claims as being the only begotten Son of God. Or you can join the billions who have examined the evidence, repented of their sins, and knelt at his feet and said, "My Savior and my God." C.S. Lewis said, either call him a liar, call him a lunatic, or fall at his feet and call him Lord. And I would encourage you this morning, consider the evidence and ask yourself this one question: what am I going to do with this man called Jesus? As our musicians come this morning, let's stand together. Lord, I thank you that our faith has a great deal of evidence, all kind of substance, that grounds us and settles us and the truth of who Jesus is and of what he did and of everything that he's promised. Forgive us for all of our doubts and all of our fears, and help us, God, to proclaim his name, the name that is above every name, the name at which one day every knee in heaven and in under the earth and on the earth will bow and confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Help us never be ashamed to say that there is salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus. And God, I pray you'd help us this morning to consider the evidence and make our choice whether we're going to call him a lunatic or a liar, or whether we're going to bow at his feet and call him our Lord. I pray even now that your Holy Spirit would work as you have worked for 2,000 years and convince anybody here that's a skeptic or an unbeliever or a marginal Christian that you would convince them this morning that Jesus is indeed Lord and God, and that they would worship Him, serve Him, obey Him for all the rest of their life. Have your way in this invitation. Do your work, and we'll praise you for it. And whatever you do, Jesus, amen.
In the morning, when I rise, in the morning.